Genesis chapter 1. Now, I get this question asked a lot, and there's a teaching out there, because in chapter 1, he comes through and he talks about Adam and Eve and the commission that he gives them, okay? But in chapter 2, he looks like he tells the same story over again. Now, this has been a source of confusion for a lot of people that they don't understand why. This was the question that was, original question that was asked of me last week. Why does it look like it's a recap of it? It has, some guys actually are so screwed up with it that they actually try to teach that there were two different Adams. And of course, that's ridiculous. But this is a question that really, I think, will help you understand the book of Genesis is better. The book of Genesis is really the book of the beginnings. It's probably, in understanding what God is doing, it's probably the most important book in the Bible, because it's the beginning of everything. And once you get past Genesis, everything is moves along based on, you know, what has already been begun in Genesis. You know, I told you, somebody asked a question a couple of weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, about how all the New Testament doctrines are found in Genesis, and I actually went through and showed you a number of those. Basically, I'd say by the time you get to Genesis chapter 20, maybe before that, every key doctrine in the New Testament has been laid out, either in type or in story form or whatever. It really pretty well, everything is laid out. There's because it's the book of the beginnings, and when you understand that, then the next step to understand is that every book in the Bible will have a natural division in it. And when it comes to learning the Bible, you can either do it one of two ways. You can do it man's way, which is usually complicated and in most cases the wrong way, or you can do it God's way. And when I did years and years and years ago, one of the things that I purposely did was went through every book of the Bible and broke it down for you in its natural breakdown. And, you know, in every one of those books, I gave you the theme. I gave you how that Christ will be represented or displayed differently in every book of the Bible, and I gave you all of those. I always, and the most important thing I did was gave you the natural breakdown. People have used that unknown times. I mean, I get references to it all the time, that if you really want to learn your Bible as far as the structure of it and have every book of the Bible as far as the theme, the breakdown, the natural, how it fits in doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. You know, at some point, you're going to have to do that with every book of the Bible if you're ever going to take the Bible seriously. So I said all that to say this. What I'm going to show you here is the natural breakdown of the book of Genesis. And when you see this, that you'll understand why. By just looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2, you would think that it looks confusing. It really is not confusing once you understand how Genesis breaks down. Now, if you look here in Genesis chapter 1, it goes through God being, man create, being created, everything. God blessed them, 28, and down through there. In chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that it had been, he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now look at verse 4. There's a paragraph mark. It says in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Now, you're going to find that the whole book of Genesis is built around 8 or 9 places where it says, and these are the generations. In other words, the book of Genesis is so important that, and it's so massive and can be complicated, that he basically breaks it down into 10 segments that divide the book up based on, and I'm going to walk you through that, based on the generations, and he recaps. What he's doing in chapter 2 is recapping what he did in chapter 1. And you're going to find as you go through the book of Genesis that he stops. Well, look over at 5:1. Look at 5. Look at 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. And now what he does is he recaps again what he just gave you. In other words, the book of Genesis is so important that it's almost like you'll go 2 or 3 or 4 chapters and then you'll stop and he'll review what he just did by under the guidelines of the book of the generations of Adam. Back here, it's the book of the generations of the heavens. Look over here at chapter 6, verse 9. These be the generations of Noah. You see what he's doing? He's systematically breaking down the book of Genesis around different aspects of Genesis that you need to know. And by doing that, he's not repeating himself unnecessarily. He's recapping what he did because of the importance of what he's doing, that he wants to draw your attention. If he didn't do this, Genesis is 50 chapters, and it ain't 50 easy chapters. There's a lot going on in Genesis. Genesis will run the expanse of, hang on here. It runs the expanse of about 3,000 years of history. So can you imagine how complicated that would be of somebody trying to break that all down in Genesis? So he breaks it down for you. Most people never see this. And I've had guys ask me this same question I don't know how many times over the years. And I get it when it's somebody like you who are just learning your Bible and you're trying to put it all together. I totally get it. I've been asked this by guys who've been in the ministry 30, 40 years. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I don't know where you went to Bible college. You need to get your money back. I mean, this is basic Bible 101. It starts with, and you hear me say this all the time, is when I talk about God's systematic theology. Systematic theology means that theology is a knowledge about God, the Bible, theology. And systematic means that there's a system to it. And what you have, the way that you learn the Bible, is by God putting into his book his own systematic theology. And you've heard me say this many, many times. In the scholarly world, in the religious world, a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer, who was a big-time Bible scholar back in the day, probably, I don't remember exactly, he probably bridged from 1800s to 1900. He may have died around the 40s or the 50s. I don't remember. But anyway, he was the big wig guy. He wrote a series of books, which is called Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. It was man-made, a composition of how he looked at the Bible would break itself down. And it had nothing to do with the Bible itself. He didn't even believe the Bible was the Word of God. So his series of systematic theology became the standard in almost every Bible college, fundamental Bible college in the country. Every preacher, if you would go into his office, you would look on his vast bookshelves, you know, and that's another thing. I know you guys, you know, you're young and you haven't been around enough to see the phoniness of a lot of things in Christianity. I knew preachers who in their office, they would have 300 or 400 books on their shelves behind their desk. And that was to impress anybody that came into their office that they had read all those books. I guarantee you, in fact, there were bookstores where a pastor could order Christian books by the pound, and he could get them cheap, and then he would stock his bookshelf behind him to make him look like he was very scholarly in reading all of these books. I worked with a guy for several years, and he's a pastor now someplace, I don't know. I mean, he was the biggest idiot on the planet when it came to the Bible. If I would say his name, some of you older ones would know him, because maybe not. It was before some of your time. But anyway, we would go down to Calvary Bible College. Now, this is when Calvary Bible College was downtown, where you have the weddings now, in the old mansions down there, whatever they were, down in the Westport area. And they would have their annual, whatever it was, I forget now, and they would have, you know, they would bring in some big preacher. And I remember the times that I went, you know, that they had some really old-time good preachers down there. And they had a bookstore, and they had just books after book. They had all of their books from their college, plus the guy that was preaching, he'd bring all his books. And, you know, you could just buy whatever you wanted, and they would bill you for it. I mean, and I got some selective good stuff down there that I wanted. But this guy, he bought everything that they had. And, you know, he stocked his office like he really read all of these books. In fact, to show you what kind of character he was, they would let you take all of the books that you wanted, and then they would bill you, okay? I happened to be outside his office door one time, and this was like maybe 2 months later, and they had obviously called him because he hadn't paid his bill, and he was he was telling them that he never ordered any books, that somebody else did that in his name, and that he was not responsible for it. He stole all of those books. That was a great lesson to me. I tried that the next year, and I got my books free too. It was a thing where, but this is the mindset and the character of these guys. And Schaeffer's systematic theology is absolutely worthless. It won't teach you anything about the Bible, but what it does do is it gives you the mentality of the scholarly world that is against the Bible, which has nothing to do with the Bible. None of these guys ever got to the point where they ever understood that when God wrote the Bible, he wrote a book that contained in the book is everything that you need to learn the book. God, I'm not against other books. Man, I'm a guy who has read a lot of stuff. But I never let them override the Bible. I always read whatever I read and ran it through the Bible instead of reading the books and then running the Bible through it. And it's a thing where I always knew that within the Bible itself, God had put in his own systematic theology. We know it, and I taught it to you in Bible Institute, you know, what we call the seven series, that there's seven baptisms in the Bible, seven different baptisms in the Bible. There's seven churches in the Bible. There's seven resurrections in the Bible. There's, you know, it just goes through the seven mysteries in the Bible. It goes through everything, and when you lay those out, this is where you get the systematic theology, because what happens when they start studying them and you laying them out, you start to see how that they cross over and cover each other and connect to each other. And I always looked at it that kind of systematic theology forms a safety net of Bible doctrine that keeps you from falling through it and getting into bad teaching. But it's unknown today. I don't know, and I'm not saying there isn't some guys out there. There probably are. I don't know of any. I don't know of any who have ever figured it out other than Dr. Ruckman, you know, and that laid it out as, you know, a true biblical systematic theology. Well, along with that is the books of the Bible individually. And the way that God intended us to learn the books of the Bible was to see the natural breakdowns of the Bible. They all follow a natural breakdown that when you break them down individually, it makes the book easier to understand. Along with that, and I have gave you all these when we came through it, you have the, the natural breakdown in the system that shows you the doctrinal, historical, and the inspirational application. If you get the breakdown of the books of the Bible and you get those three things laid out, and when I laid those books out, I showed you how each one of those worked through each book of the Bible. I took one every Sunday, if you remember, and we did it in 66 Sundays, a little over a year. And I did that, and because, you know, years later, I wanted to have a place where people could go to really begin to put it together. Well, Genesis is probably the most important book fundamentally in your Bible, because everything starts in Genesis. And, you know, when you look at the first verse in Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the Hebrew, and this will be the only time I will go to the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, there are seven words, because the Hebrew is dealing with the nation of Israel. So God in the Hebrew to the Jews followed his pattern of sevens, and in the Hebrew language, there's seven words. But in the English, there's 10, and because 10 is the number of the Gentiles. So you're going to find that God, the book of Genesis, is about Gentiles. It's about the beginning of the Gentiles and brings you up to the book of Exodus, which begins the start of the nation of Israel. But everybody in Genesis till you get up to Abraham, and then even that, there's no nation yet. But it's a Gentile book. So let me walk you through these, and I'll show you that the book of Genesis, if you want to break it down, it's broken down for you systematically by the generations. And every one of those is a place where he stops and he goes over what he just gave you. And of course, the first one here is in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, it is the generations of the heavens. So what he does then is recap what he gave you in verse 1. He'll give you more information, but you got to put the two of them together, but you got to understand and see what he's doing. The second one will be over here in 5:1. And this will be the book of the generations of Adam. So you're going to see every one of these is going to have a different subject to it. The third one is in 6:9, and this will be the generations of Noah. And so he is drawing attention then, and he's sectioning out everything in the book of Genesis around these generations. The fourth one will be in chapter 10, verse 1. And this will be the generations of the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. you can probably now maybe begin to see why he did it this way. Each one of these that he has named is an incredible study unto itself. If he didn't separate them out or segregate them out, showing you each one of them how that they fit, then, you know, you'd have been lost in all this. He's drawing your attention to each one of these because each one of these are of an importance to you. The next one, the fifth one, will be over here in 11:10. And this will be the generations of Shem. The next one will be in the same chapter, down in verse 27. And this will be the generations of Terah. The next one will be all the way over, because now what you get into is Abraham. And the next one will be all the way over to Genesis chapter 25. See, he comes all the way through up through Abraham, and then he stops in 25:6. And now he says, and these be the generation of Ishmael. Look over here in verse 19, the same chapter. These be the generations of Isaac. Now those two boys are key boys in the Bible. What he's doing is he's showing you as you come through Genesis, every one of these is a key place that you need to understand. So he divides the book of Genesis around these generations of whoever or whatever. The next one is over here in chapter 36. And it'll be 36, verse 1. And these will be the generations of Esau. Now, Esau is a key guy in the Bible, too. And, you know, he puts the emphasis on these people or these places for a reason. And then the last one is in chapter 37, verse 2. And these will be the generations of Jacob. Now, Jacob brings you up to the end of the book of Genesis, even though we're only in chapter 36. But it goes all the way up with his boys. And this, but what he's doing is he's showing you the importance of these particular people or the heavens. And he's making a reference to them. So you'll know that when you break down the book of Genesis, you want to break it down around the things where God shows you what's important in it. Now, in every one of these, obviously, Abraham, Esau, Jacob, all of them, Isaac, every one of them is a masterful study unto itself. But what it does by breaking it down into these segments, not only does it show you the important things that God wants you to focus on, when you take the time to lay every one of them out, and this is the way you would study the book of Genesis. You would study the book of Genesis if you wanted to study it. You would study it around these segments. Once you understood every segment, you would have the book of Genesis pretty well under your belt. You would know it because it was God's systematic theology of breaking the book down his way, not man's way. Now, I having said that, I don't want to take away from the fact that there's some very good books out there on the book of Genesis. If you want a very good commentary that will not leave any stone uncovered, you want to get Ruckman's commentary on Genesis, probably the best commentary on Genesis the world has ever seen. If you want an inspirational side of Genesis where you can learn some good inspirational practical lessons, you want to get Arthur W. Pink's book on Gleanings in Genesis. I don't know of anybody that is better than giving you the practical side of showing you the types, showing you some incredible things in it. And there's other good books out there too. So I don't want to take away from that. But what I do want to show you is when you get into those books and you study them or you study Genesis with those books, you have to have a fundamental structure of the book of Genesis to be able to use those books correctly. That'll be the segments that he breaks down. When I came through Ruckman's book on Genesis, I broke it down, his commentary, and also with Pink's, I broke it down around those sections. And I, in my mind, when I look at the book of Genesis, I see it in those 10 sections. I see it, the Bible breaks Genesis down in those formats. And for me, it makes the book of Genesis easier. It made it easier to study because I wasn't trying to engulf the whole book at one time. I was trying to take it into sections the way God designed those sections. You never go wrong doing it God's way in anything in life. And, you know, when it comes to the Bible, I have learned that, you know, you have to get the natural fundamental breakdown that God, when he wrote the Bible, that he naturally put in the Bible to make it easier for us to learn the Bible. Man's way will always take you the wrong way and take you the long way and be a lot harder, and you won't get anything out of it that you would if you would have went God's way. Most of man's teaching, higher education anyhow, most of man's books that he writes about the Bible and higher education is, and I know you don't look at like at this on the surface, but honestly, most of it is simply an attack on the Word of God. It's an attack on the Word of God to take from you the way God wanted you to get it and replace it with the way man wants you to get it. Now, most people don't see it that way, but after 40, 50 years of in the Bible, you'll see it that way. Because you read enough of that stuff, you see enough of that stuff that you don't, you know, you can't miss it. And I know this is totally against today. I get it. I totally understand what I'm saying is not accepted, but I am telling you this. Higher biblical education will always be against God and the Bible. End of story. I don't care who does it. I don't care how godly they are. I had a friend of mine who is a missionary, and I love him to death. I've had him preach here before. And, you know, he was, in my life, he was one of the first missionary trips that I ever took when I first came to Kansas City. And I love this guy. I mean, he'll always have a special place in my life. But he's human like everybody else. And he's connected with a mission board. And, you know, he has dedicated his life to missions. And he was a good missionary. He's out of the Canton Baptist Temple. He had a good foundation in missions. And I would say that, you know, he really understood missions. Tell you what, I won't tell you where the country was because I don't want to give it away. I took a team of, this was when I was a high school guy, director, and I took a team up to his country where he was a missionary. And we followed the same pattern that I had done with most churches back in the day as we were getting into missions. I would take a team into a church. We would pay for everything. We would canvas during the day, and every night would hold a backyard Bible time that they could bring the kids to. We'd do that every night of the week. We'd canvas every day to get more people to come. And then we would also, in the canvas process, have a church service that I would preach or he would preach to pull the whole thing together to obviously reach people. So during the day, we would go out and we would knock on doors and we would invite people, pass out flyers and everything. So I'm with this missionary this day. So we're walking down the street and there's a guy there who is working in his front yard with a spade and a shovel, and he's doing yard work. So most missionaries, most guys would have went up and interrupted his work and just tried to invite him and go on their way. This guy went up to him and said, "You know what, you look like you need a break. Have a seat." He took the shovel from the guy and he started to do the guy's work in the garden. And while he was doing that, I witnessed to the guy and told him about the deal up that way. You know what, we would have just went up to that guy and just started talking to him, who was busy, he'd have blown us off and had nothing to do with us. This is being sensitive to the culture that you went to, see? He was smart enough to know that if he wanted this guy to listen to him and maybe get him to come, that he took the shovel out of his hand, told him to sit down and rest, and he did the work for him till we were ready to go. 20, 30, 40 minutes maybe. It probably made more of an impact on that guy than just somebody coming up and shoving a track in his face and saying, "You know, you need to come to church." He taught me a lot about sensitivity to culture. That was something that probably happened. Well, I'll tell you when it happened. It happened in 1977. How many years ago was that? My brain doesn't go that far back. Before most of you were born, other than Nikki back here who just turned 60. But how many years is that? Somebody figure it out. How many? 48 years ago. And I never forgot it. It's things like that, when you see it and it impacts you, that you never forget it. And I learned a lot from this guy. He got into a missions program at a big school. I don't mention when it was. I can't remember. Probably good I don't. This guy gave his whole life to missions. He started a camp and to reach young men and young ladies for the mission field. Now, I don't know, always agree with that, but I know his heart and I know he had a passion and I'm okay with that. But what happened is this. It wasn't connected to a church. It was connected to a missions board or a mission school. So the guy that was running it retired, died, whatever. Some new guy came in. And when the new guy came in, he saw his program, booted him out of the program because he didn't like the way he was running the program because he had a lot of new ideas that he'd been doing. And so he put this guy out and took it over. And this guy had no say in it whatsoever. And, you know, it's things like that that really, that would have never happened if it would have been based in a New Testament local church. It just wouldn't have happened. I love this guy, but he bought into the scholarship of it. He would come out here and we'd go someplace and he would be telling me about, you know, and I would just listen to him. I wouldn't say anything because I'm not going to offend this guy. I love him, and he is who he is, and I am who I am. And he started to tell me the story about this guy up back at their missions place who was probably one of the godliest men that he had ever met. And I'm okay. I'm good. I'm sure that's probably true. And then he looks at me and he says, "Do you know that this guy does his devotions every morning in the Word of God in the original Greek?" I said, "You're kidding me." He says, "No." He says, "He is one of the most scholarly, godly men I have ever met in my life. Can you imagine every morning doing your devotion to God in the original Greek?" And I said, "No, I can't imagine that." So I just let that go. You know, I'm not going anywhere with that. So we're going someplace else 2 days later. and we're talking about something else. And he says about this same guy who does his morning devotions in Greek. He says, you know, he says, he's a great guy and I really love him, but he says, he just can't see the King James Bible as the Word of God. And at that point, okay, I've had enough now. And I said, wait a minute, are you kidding me? Why are you so impressed with a guy can do his devotions every morning in Greek, but at the end of the day, he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God? What is the value in that? You see, this is what education does. This is what higher education does. It destroys your faith in the Word of God, and now you think a guy is so godly and so scholarly because he can do his devotions in Greek, but he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. What's the point? And this is what higher education will always do. This is why they will destroy your faith in the Word of God and take from you the greatest book the world has ever seen and God's systematic theology the way he wants you to learn it. Bible college, I'm preaching to the choir here, I get it. Bible college were never ordained of God in any way, shape, or form. They're ordained by man. When God gave you the Bible, the only thing he ordained along with that Bible was a New Testament local church. Now, I get it. Churches have failed. Pastors have failed. But that's because they sold their birthright out to the Bible colleges. And then the Bible college destroyed their faith in the Word of God, gave them a man-man theology instead of a systematic theology. God's intended when he gave you the Word of God that in that book is contained everything that you need to learn everything about the Bible and God that God wants you to learn without any education above the eighth grade. And I'm not saying you should stop at the eighth grade. Get all the education you can, but at the same time, don't substitute your education for the Word of God. And that's why when I show you this thing in Genesis, you see how that divides that book up. Genesis is probably fundamentally, now I know every book of the Bible has its point. When you get into the New Testament, it's the book of Acts, no question about that. When you want to know Christian doctrine for the church, it's the book of Romans. When you want to understand slavery, it's the book of Philemon. When you want to understand stewardship, then it's the book of Titus. I get that. Every book has its impacting theme. I understand that. But when you want to get a baseline beginning of everything that God is doing that's going to only develop through the rest of the book, Genesis is the book of the beginnings, and then Exodus begins to build on that beginning. And then it just continues on through the Bible. Every book. The next four books of the Bible are all based on what God is doing after the book of the beginnings. So you got four books. You got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They all deal with the nation of Israel, but they all deal with a different aspect of the nation of Israel. And that's all based on the beginning, going back with Abraham. And you know, when God took him out and showed him the stars and said, someday your seed, okay, that's beginning and the fulfillment of that. So the importance of Genesis is laid out for you by the generations and the focal point of the person. The heavens, Adam, Noah, right down the line. You learn everything you can about every one of them and then bolt it all back together. And when I saw this years ago, this really began my format and mindset of how I teach the Bible. And I teach the Bible in no matter what it may be, whatever book I teach, I'll teach the book in segments that are natural divisions, and then I'll show you how to bolt it all back together. That's all based on what he did in Genesis. I learned that lesson when I saw the book of Genesis break down, and then I've used that format in my own teaching and everything else I do because it's a workable format. It's a simple format, and it's an easy format. And it's basically studying the Bible componently and then bolting all the components together and getting the whole picture of the Bible. And, you know, that's That's the easiest and the best way to study it. And that's the way I teach it. I teach it componently. And everything in the Bible is you can lay out as a component unto itself. When you learn that piece of the component, and then you get seven of them, and you understand all seven of them, put them back together in one big component, and you got the whole picture of the whatever you're trying to lay out there. And it's true of every aspect of the Word of God. So that's a good question. I hope that not only helps whoever you were that asked that, but also for you here tonight, because it's key. Now, the next one is over here, and I get this a lot. Over here, two places, 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3:5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, the reference I want to draw your attention to is the word heavens in verse 5, which is plural. And his question is, come back to Genesis 1:1. Now here it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And his question is, why is it plural over in 2 Peter 5, and it is singular here in Genesis 1:1? Before I answer that, let's just throw it out here for a moment. Raise your hand here. Anybody want to take a stab and why that is? Yes. I can't hear you. Anybody got a mic? Oh, Mike's coming up here. He's running with the mic. Don't fall and hurt yourself.
Because that's the first of the three heavens.
Pardon me?
Because that's the first of the three heavens.
Which, where? And the question is, why is it plural over in 2 Peter 5, or 3:5, and why is it singular here?
The second one is in Genesis 1:8, and then I don't know where the third one is, but I think it talks.
Okay, but that's not the question. Why is it singular in 1:1 and plural over in 3:5? I mean, I know what you're saying is true, but that's not the question.
Okay.
Why is it singular in one place and plural in the other?
Because it's only talking about one of them?
Huh?
Because it's only talking about one of them?
Well, that would be a good guess, yes. He's only talking about one of them. We'll figure that out in a minute. Over here. Yeah, take the mic over to Jeffrey.
Genesis 1:1 is referring to the earth and the atmosphere, which is the first heaven, and 2 Peter is referring to the earth, atmosphere, and outer space.
Hear what he said? He said in Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the heaven and the earth, it's singular there because he's talking about the earth and earth's atmosphere. In 2 Peter 3:5, we're dealing with the second coming of Christ, and it's the judgment of God which takes place in the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, and the second heaven, which is outer space, which is absolutely correct. Now, Justin's point is 100% on the money too, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. There are three heavens. You know, we get the wrong idea. Here again, it's the way that it's been portrayed down through history of the church. When you hear the word heaven, you automatically think of the stereotype that you have been told all your life, that heaven is the pearly gates, angels, streets of gold, you know, you know, in the place where the dead go, and they go to heaven, and they're just hanging out up there, and heaven is that place that, and of course, that's not exactly true. The word heaven basically means an expanse of space. And in the Bible, when God created it all, he created three heavens. And the first heaven is our atmosphere, as Jeffrey said. The second heaven is outer space, and as Jeffrey said. And the third heaven is where God's throne is. This is when you get over there when Paul was knocked unconscious or maybe even dead. You don't know for sure. But Paul makes a reference to the fact that he was called up to the third heaven. And that throws a lot of people for a loop because they don't understand that there are three heavens. And that third heaven is where God's throne is what we equate heaven to be, even though it's nothing like people think it is. But that is where the third heaven is. The second heaven is outer space, and the first heaven is our atmosphere. Now, when you come to Genesis, and this is the absolute importance of the paragraph marks in your Bible. If you didn't have the paragraph marks, you would be very lost when it comes to God changing subject matters. And that's what the paragraph marks do. Paragraph marks in your Bible will set different subjects from the previous subject. The only Bible on planet Earth that has the paragraph marks in it will be a King James 1611 Authorized Version. There's no other version of the Bible that has paragraph marks in it. And they don't need to be because they're so confusing anyhow that they're not going to help any. But when you come to Genesis chapter 1, you want to see it move back and forth between the first and the second heaven. The third heaven is fixed. That's where God's throne is. Nothing happens in the third heaven in any kind of disastrous form. It's where God's throne is. He is seated at the side of the north on the third heaven, and that is eternal. But the second heaven and the first heaven are literal. And what happens here in Genesis 1:1, and I want to show you how you break this down. I think it's important. If you don't have this in your Bible, you need to mark this because this will help you put the thing together. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this is the original creation way back when. And this is when God created earth and the atmosphere around it. And then it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. Now this is your first day of creation. Everything in this starts out with earth and its atmosphere, then the great catastrophe of the devil trying to overthrow God, and we bring in the wrecked second heaven completely now deluged out by water. What happened here is the fact that someplace in a distant past, God created the heaven and the earth. At that point, and I'm just going to make it all easier for you to grasp. At that point, the earth was at the top of the second heaven. And the third heaven, or the throne of God, was over that. God had delegated Lucifer, who was a cherub, to be over that literal kingdom that was on earth at that particular time. The Bible tells us now that God says, heaven is my throne, that's where he's sitting, the earth is my footstool. When this thing took place, this catastrophic disaster of the devil trying to overthrow God, when you go through the Bible, you will find where the Bible says that the earth was knocked out of its place. Now, today, as we speak, the earth is at the bottom of the second heaven. It once was at the top of the second heaven. When God comes back and restores everything after the second coming of Christ and the millennium at some point in time, Revelation chapter 20, the earth will be back up at the top of the second heaven again. So you have the first heaven, or the third heaven where God is, the second heaven, outer space, where the earth is, and then the earth has an atmosphere around it that is the first heaven. In Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, you have the results of the demonic devil overthrowing God's kingdom, or trying to, the devil losing his position over the earth now cast into the water, completely submerged. And now Lucifer is no longer Lucifer. Now he is the devil, Satan. And this is where verses 4, you see the light versus the darkness. Now, most people don't catch this. It says, and God saw the light, verse 4, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. It's capitalized. And the darkness he called night. It's capitalized. Now, every Bible commentator on the planet will tell you that this is, you know, the sun. Hey, pal, stay with the book here. The sun is not even created till the fourth day. This is not sunlight by any stretch of the imagination. The reason why that they are capitalized is because the day represents Christ and the night represents Satan. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The devil is associated with darkness. God is associated with light. This is the first beginning of God separating, after the fall of Satan, the light of God versus the darkness of Satan. That's what you have. That's in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. In the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, verse 6. There's a paragraph mark. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, notice you have the word heaven again. If you didn't understand that there were three heavens, which I've defined for you, and you didn't have the paragraph marks to show you were changing subjects, you would think that this is all talking about the same thing. In fact, even with the paragraphs marks, guys still think it's talking about the same thing. In verse 6, the paragraph mark denotes now not the first heaven of atmosphere around the earth, but it now denotes the second heaven, which is outer space. And you want to mark that around that paragraph mark if you don't have that. And in this one, what he does, the second heaven is now completely filled with water. The earth is submerged in the water, completely immersed in the water, as is all the other planets. Now, God pushes the water up and pushes the water down. The water at the top now makes what we know as the deep. The water at the bottom also is the deep, but it's at the bottom of the second heaven. So there's water at the top of the second heaven, and there's water at the bottom of the second heaven. I showed you the other day, whenever it was, last Thursday, about the sea of glass, the top of the deep being frozen. There you are. So now when he pushes up the water, the paragraph mark in 6 tells you that this is another heaven. Notice it is capitalized. The three things that you want to notice in Genesis in the first couple of chapters, you always want to notice the things that he capitalizes and then the reason for that. Now, he capitalized the night, he capitalized the day. We understand that. Here he capitalized the word heaven. But he didn't capitalize the word heaven in Genesis 1:1, did he? Now, why is that? What is the first thing you notice here as you read this thing from, you saw the first day, he said, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening and morning were first day. And then in verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. In verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let the waters divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, capitalized it, and the evening and the morning were the first day. But something's missing. Notice he doesn't say that it was good. Now that's a trained eye would pick that up. And everything else he talks about on these days, he says it's good. He didn't say that this one was good. And then he drew your attention to it by capitalizing the word heaven. Why? Because he's now showing you that as the book of Genesis develops, the book of the beginnings, that second heaven, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, that second heaven is going to be the domain of Satan. This is why when he gives man his dominion, he gives dominion over the fish of the sea, on what's on the land, and the fowl of the air. Man's dominion stops at the first heaven and never enters into the second heaven, because the second heaven is somebody else's domain. That's where the devil operates from. So God never gave man dominion over the second heaven. His dominion stops with our atmosphere. He can fly a plane, he can fly a hand glider, he can fly a kite, he can go supersonic, he can fly across the United States in 2 hours, he can fly around the world in 8 hours, but he cannot venture into outer space, because then he's breaking God's fundamental law, but he's getting into somebody else's territory. And this is a lesson that man has never learned, will not learn, and is going to see the benefit of not learning that in the next couple of years, hopefully. Now, so we see that the beginning in word one is the first heaven. When we get to 6, 7, 8, and 8, that's the second heaven. Now, in verse 9, we find another paragraph mark. If you didn't have the paragraph marks, you would be lost when it comes to your Bible. Unfortunately, most people are lost even though they have the paragraph marks. But verse 9 changes subjects again. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, not the kind you would smoke, and herb yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding fruit after his kind, and whose seed is in itself. And it was so. And then he comes down here and he says, the evening, morning were the third day. Now, this heaven here goes back to our atmosphere. 1:1 was our atmosphere around the earth. Then the next one was the heaven of outer space. Now, he separated the water of the second heaven, but the earth is a ball of water. And so now, he says, verse 9, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place. So he takes all the water on the earth, gathers it into the oceans and seas, and this is the water of earth under the heaven, earth's atmosphere. See? Now, if you didn't have the paragraph marks, you'd never figure that out. You just wonder what he was talking about and run the whole thing through, which many people do. All right, now look at verse 14. Subject changes again. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, there it is, to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God also set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And here again, you'll find that this now goes back to the second heaven, outer space. And here's where he creates the sun and the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the planets, or he doesn't use the word create. He makes them from something that was already created in Genesis 1, but you get the point. And then he says, and then God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl above the earth and open firmament of heaven. Now he's back to the first heaven, see, on earth. And then he says, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. And he goes on down through that. Now he's pretty much dealing with everything on planet earth. My point is that I wanted you to see is that in Genesis 1, you see how that the heavens change based on the fact that there is three heavens. And when you understand that, then, you know, you realize that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about the destruction at the second coming, which does entail this our atmosphere and the second heaven. But in Genesis 1, he's only talking about the first heaven when God did his original creation. And that's what he's focusing on. And, you know, that's what he's dealing with there. Now, come over here to Psalm 74. Hang on a minute here. Let me find what I want here. Give me a second here. I'm looking for the verse in Psalms that lays out the three heavens here. What is it? 148. 148? Let's look at that. Yes, 148. Thank you. Now let me show you the three heavens here. This is your definitive passage on the three heavens found in the Bible. 48:1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. I'm going to read it all, then I'll break it down. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise ye him, all stars of light. Praise you him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they created. He all established them forever and forever. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons of all deeps. fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountain and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all the people, princes and judges of the earth. Now notice, I'm going to show you the three heavens. Verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 are the third heaven. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. All those are in the third heaven. There's your third heaven. Notice he said plural heavens. This is the third one. Now here comes the second one. Just like Genesis 1. Praise ye him, sun, moon. Praise ye him, all stars of light. Praise ye him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Now there's your second heaven. Continue on here. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. That's Psalms 33:6, when he created the heavenly host in the second heaven. For he hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree and shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all depths. And then look at verse 7. Praise ye the Lord from the earth. Now we're going to get into the first heaven. Praise ye the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy winds, fulfilling his word, all stuff that's in our atmosphere, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and judges of the earth. So he starts the third heaven up in heaven, comes down to the second heaven with the sun and the moon, and then comes down to our atmosphere, the first heaven, with the stormy wind, the snow, the vapors, and the fulfilling his word. There's your three heavens. So once you understand that fundamental truth, then it's you want to just follow through with it and use that wherever you're at. And so when you get over to 2 Peter 3, first thing you do is establish the context. The context will be second coming of Christ and the destruction of everything in the earth and the second heaven. So it's plural. It never affects the third heaven, but it affects the second heaven and the first heaven. When you come back to Genesis 1, then you see that God created the heaven and the earth. It's singular because that is the original creation of the earth with its atmosphere. Then he breaks down for you once the fall takes place of Lucifer. In that chapter, through the paragraph marks, he shows you the other two heavens and shows you by the paragraph marks how you go back and forth with them. Paragraph marks are invalid. There's no paragraph marks in your Bible after the last ones are found in Acts chapter 20. And there's no paragraph marks after that. And the reason why there is not, because there doesn't need to be. From Acts chapter 20 on, you start church history. And Acts chapter 20 starts with the church at Ephesus, which is in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, is where church history starts. And then you have the you have the writings of Paul, and then you have the Jewish epistles. And the reason why you don't need paragraphs, because every doctrine about those books has now been laid out for you. You don't need the paragraph marks anymore. If you have your Bible down up to Acts chapter 20, and you have followed the paragraph marks through the Old Testament and up to that point in the New Testament, everything now should be in your mind and in your brain and in your Bible. And as you read on from Acts chapter 20, you now have the ability of what you've already learned to discover the context without the paragraph marks. And he really doesn't change subjects from that point on like he did up to that point. Even in the book of Acts, he's switching it back and forth. But from Acts 20 on, it's pretty forthright, right on the money. Now, as you learn your Bible, these are things that you learn. These are things that you're going to pick up. These are things that you're going to add to your ability to understand the Bible. These are things that will help you figure out as you read your Bible. I know right now that most of you, you listen to what I just said tonight and you ask yourself, you know, how in the world did you ever get all that down in an automatic sequence? You will in time. It's just like anything else. You know, I told somebody tonight that I was talking to about trying to, when I deal with people who have issues in their life, one of the things that I've done is, and many of you have done this, we put Bible verses on 3x5 cards for you. And, you know, Barb has done that for many and many of you, and some of the people that are you're working with people, you've done that. Whatever your particular problem is that you're trying to overcome in life, I tell you, you have to follow that three-point outline. You have to identify the problem. Then you have to isolate the problem. Then you have to annihilate the problem. The way you annihilate the problem is through biblical principles, verses in the Bible, that are in particular to what your problem is. I told this person tonight that, you know, in life, things are going to hit you that will hit you the wrong way. People will say something to you. You'll be faced with a scenario. You'll have to deal with a situation. Somebody will do you wrong. Somebody will, you know, whatever. And when that happens, you have an immediate choice. You either react to it, which usually intensifies it and adds layers to the problem, or you respond to it. When you respond to it, then it's a matter of a biblical principle that falls in line with what you are facing overrides your desire for a reaction. And you then use the principle to balance out and to smooth out so you don't react, but you respond. The response will always be to try to solve the problem and give God the honor and glory. The reaction will be you getting the revenge and the glory. Now, I told that person, this is the value of 3x5 cards. You put the principles on these cards that you are your particular issue. You learn those principles. Right now, they're on 3x5 cards. But there's going to be a time in your life, if you keep on doing what you're doing, that you digest those principles into your own life. And I know it's true in my life, and I know it's true in many of your lives, because I talk with you and we deal with things together, and you show me that you have done this because, you know, whatever happens in your life, it'll never be that you don't stop and think about whacking them. That's human nature. But the principle will override that, and you'll know that, yeah, I'd like to kill that person, but that's not the way to do it, and you respond by using the biblical principles. In time, they will become automatic in your life. The more you study them, the more you digest them, the more they become part of your daily routine, your daily world. I tell people that you ought to go through those 3x5 cards 4 or 5 times a day. In time, you want to memorize them, and you memorize them in time. They'll be part of your daily structure of your thinking pattern. And in time, you won't have to have a problem and pull your card out and go through it. It'll be an automatic thing that just comes up, that the Holy Spirit of God brings up the principle given any given circumstance and situation that you have. That's the way you learn to deal with people, problems, circumstances, by responding through the Word of God's principles than reacting through your own natural reaction. Okay, having said that, this is what happens in time with everything that I've given you tonight. It'll become automatic for you. When I come through the Bible, no matter where it may be, based on how I have laid the Bible out for my own life, and this is something that everybody has to do for themselves, you have to find a workable way that the Bible will work for you in your everyday life, in every aspect of it. When I look at Genesis, even though I have it marked in my Bible, the breakdown through the 10 there, or I look at Exodus and I see the breakdown, I have it, every book of the Bible, I have it down at the start of that book right there. So if, as a quick reference, so if you ask me the question, I can know where to go and save time. But the bottom line is this. In time, those things become automatic. You sit here now and think, well, how will I ever get to that point where I will see things like that? Well, you will if you grow, because the Holy Spirit of God makes you more aware. And just like as you put the Bible principles in your life that you can react or respond to a different situation instead of reacting, when it comes to anything in the Bible, God will bring it back up to you just like he does the principles. And when you look at the book of the Bible, somebody says, hey, Genesis is a great book. Holy Spirit of God brings up, yeah, Genesis is based around 10 divisions. See? And you may not have to memorize those 10 divisions. If you have them in your Bible, I don't have them memorized. I couldn't sit there and tell you bang, 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 and give them to you. But I know that there are 10 divisions in that, and I know that every one is about a different person or a different circumstance that God wants to draw your attention to. And when I have them marked in my Bible, this is the value of, there's a value in memorizing things. I don't want to take that away. But I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to memorize all the things you need to know in your Bible. Now, I've been at it for 50-some years, so some of the stuff I have learned just by teaching it 100,000 times over 50 years, and it just sticks with you. But there's things that I don't remember about the Bible, but I know where to go, and I know the concept, and because I did my work in the Bible, I can go to my Bible and open the Bible, and everything I need, based on what I know where it's at, and I already know the structure, I can walk through it. That is the value of making a Bible that works with you. That's the key of having a Bible that works with you and you work with it together. And what it does, not only forces you to study to show thyself approved, but it forces you to never be without your Bible. It becomes the most treasured possession that you have because of the fact that you've invested so much in it. But as you invest yourself in the Bible, don't think for a moment that the Holy Spirit of God don't take the Bible and invest it back into you. And then the two of you work together. And that's why I tell you the best study Bible. It's why we sell the wide margin Bibles. That's why, I tell you the best study Bible that you'll ever have is your own. You have to make a Bible that works for you. And when you do that, in time, you become in sync with the Word of God, and just like the principles coming up to every situation, so you respond to it, everything in the Bible in time, as you invest your life in it, God will bring it up and you'll understand it and know where to go and be able to lay it out. That's the key. And if this is why you have to make the Bible in your life a lifelong process. There are no experts in the Bible. There's no scholars in the Bible. We all are students of the Word of God that are on different levels. That's all we are. And your goal should be to always get to the next level. So, okay, now, I'm done with that. Let me just say this.